Well, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians 1 this morning. And let me jump right at that. I hit the wrong button there, Danny. I don't know what I'm doing. There you go. I also want to just give a word of praise to the Lord and thanks. We had been praying for Pastor Saeed Abedini to be released from the prison in Iran. And as we speak this morning, he's on a flight back out of Iran, got on a plane this morning, and has been released. So praise God for answered prayer there. He's on his way back out of the Evan prison, which has been a long, I think it's been about 3 years that he's been there in that prison. So praise God, he is being released and is on his way home. Well, on Tuesday of this past week, President Barack Obama stood before Congress and gave his State of the Union address. Article 2, Section 3 of the Constitution states this: "He, the President, shall from time to time give to Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient." I don't know if any of you tuned in for that or watched that or not. The shortest speech ever made as a State of the Union address was made by George Washington at only 833 words. It would have taken anywhere from 5 to 7 minutes for him to give that address. Today, now, traditionally, the State of the Unions are well over 10,000 words and take anywhere from 50 minutes to an hour on average pretty easily. President Obama this time actually opened his address with a promise that he actually kept, barely, but he did actually keep this one. He said, "Tonight marks the 8th year that I've come here to report on the State of the Union. And for this final one, I'm going to try to make it a little shorter." Well, he did. He succeeded. The latest speech clocked in at 58 minutes and 44 seconds, just about a minute shorter than his 2013 speech at 59 minutes and 51 seconds. Well, somewhere between George Washington's 833 words speech and President Obama's well over 10,000 words speech is where I want to try to find my middle ground this morning and come in there. I'm not going to say which one I'm going to probably be closer to. However, these addresses are excellent opportunities to evaluate the current conditions and to recommend a legislative strategy for the future. And that's what I think is important for a church. It's important for a church to stop and evaluate and say, well, what has been going on? What's been going well? What haven't we been doing? And where are we going? What's our legislative strategy? What is our prayer filled as we trust and want to be led by the Spirit? This is His church, His body. God, what are you leading on us to do? What is our goal? What is our direction striving forward in that? And tonight we're going to go over some of that in our annual business meeting, somewhat similar to a State of the Union address. We're hearing from different board chairmen and hearing from what has gone on in the past year and what God is doing forward and what we expect God to do forward as we're praying through and seeking after in the coming year. But today I want to begin this year and this day with a very important message on our vision, strategy for 2016. Now, let me, in a nutshell, spell out that vision, and then I want to look at a passage of Scripture this morning with you to kind of see it, kind of put flesh on it. In a word, and I think a very simple strategy, and I think it ought to be a strategy, in my opinion, for every church as a whole, is this: that our desire, our vision, is to see souls be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and then grow as mature believers in Christ's likeness. That's a very simple baseline vision strategy. And in a nutshell, it's we want to see people come to Christ, and we want to help them mature, and we want to nurture them, and we want to see them grow in their maturity of God's Word and in Christ's likeness. And so if we were to take a biblical statement or put a slogan on that, that would be our statement for this year: striving together in 2016. That's going to be our statement. That's our slogan. That's our vision for 2016. Striving together in 2016. You know, sometimes people look at all that happens in a church. They see everything that's going on, and they sometimes wonder, why all of this? Why do we do so many things trying to do different efforts? Why Sunday school classes? Why Awanas and Alive Youth Ministry? Why mission trips? Why partnering with missionaries? Why, when we are being told the institution of marriage is declining and being seen as less relevant in our society, are we investing so much in doing family legacy conferences and trying to help build marriages and families? Why, when we're told that the religious category of those who categorize themselves as the nuns, N-O-N-E-S's, who have no religious affiliation, when we see that increasing, are we investing so much in to try to help equip our church and equip our young people and to do internships and to preach and to do FBC Institute classes and take our kids to summer camp and all those things? Why, when we see in our community churches closing their doors and secularization of our culture becoming deafening, do we do gospel door blitzes, zone outreaches, soccer camps, hand out thousands of event tracks every year? Why all of this? Well, I'll tell you why, and it's very simple. Because our cause is great and our King is greater. That's it right there. Our cause is great and our King is greater, and He has given us the command of advance, not retreat. He has given us this desire, this goal to go, make disciples, baptize them, and train them up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our command. That doesn't change. It's upon every culture or every society in which we are. So we are striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here we see that in Philippians 1, where I'm going to use as kind of a key verse for today and throughout this year for us. And we're just going to read verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one accord or one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, Paul is writing here to the Philippian church, the church at Philippi. He had a special love and appreciation for them. In fact, of all the letters that he wrote to different churches and different cities, this was the one of the most mature churches described in the New Testament, the church of Philippi. It's one that he established in his second missionary journey when God called him to go up to Macedonia, and he came into Laodicea and then up into Neapolis and then up into Philippi. And there we see the first converts in the Macedonia, Greece region take place, with Lydia and then the jailer and their families, and a church is birthed. And Paul then has to leave after he was thrown in prison and thrown out of the city. But he comes back again in his third missionary journey and visits them. And this is a church that he began to really love and appreciate as he saw God's hand working in their lives. And he's been going through in chapter 1 up to this point in more of an autobiographical sketch, looking at, well, this is my conviction, this is what God is doing in my life and different things. And he changes in verse 27 from the focus of being personal pronouns to now being pronouns affected at them. And he says the word only. So he's changing, and that word manon in the Greek actually has the idea of a priority or a sense of urgency or a vision. Only this. Only this is... this is what I've been, he's been going through and saying, this is where I've been at, this is what God is working in my life, here's how He's doing things in my life, but only for you. This is my vision. This is my vision for the church of Philippi, and what a great place for us to come and say, this is the vision for the church of First Baptist Church in Bellefonte, that we will strive together for the faith of the gospel in 2016. Well, that's what I want us to look at this morning. I want to highlight three key aspects of our vision of striving together in 2016 that he highlights in this passage. But my prayer is that this would, that why we do what we do won't be just an abstract idea of busyness or just trying to fill the schedule with events. My prayer is that you would see our heartbeat, our vision, and where we're going, and that we would all come in together with this. We'd strive together with this, and you'd see why we are doing the different things that we've got on the schedule, and why God is moving in our midst, and that we would work together for the grace of the gospel. So let's pray together, and then we'll break down these 3 points. Father, I am so excited for your hand in this church. Lord, I just want to give you praise. You're worthy of glory. You're worthy of adoration. We look at our lives, and they're being changed. They're being molded. Look at souls that are being saved in our midst, and we praise you for that. And God, we want to be busy about the task that you've called us to. And so, God, this morning, I ask that you would help us, this message, to be clear. Help it to speak to this church body and to myself, that we would have a passion and a fervor, because the cause is great, but our King is greater, and this is what you've called us to. Lord, you are an awesome, almighty, omniscient, sovereign, worthy God. We want to give you praise. May you be honored in this message. It's for your name's sake we pray. Amen. Well, there's a couple keys, if we're going to strive together in 2016, a couple keys we need to grasp. And the first one is that we are striving together in cooperation. That is absolutely essential. Paul uses a common illustrative word here when he says striving together. The Greek word translated for striving together, it's one word, it's synatheleo. Now you can hear in that the main part of the verb being athleo, from which we get our word athletics. The idea of I'm working at something, I'm striving for something, I'm giving my energies and my efforts for this thing, this goal that I'm going after. It's straining with everything that we have for the goal. But he adds a critical prefix to it, soon, which means together. It means with, or so with or together are we striving in athleticism, or striving for this goal. That's the word, soon athleo. And we are striving together. The picture is not just of one lone athlete. The picture is not just of the pastor or the pastor and the staff. The picture is of the church together as a whole, as a body, as a team, and like the analogy here, the athletic team, working in cooperation and coordination toward a common goal. And so Paul's reminding the Philippians, this is teamwork. We're working together in this. It's a unity that wins victories. It's like the coach who tells his team that we will win together and we will lose together, but we're doing this together. We are moving forward together. And that is critical to the vision and goal of seeing people saved and seeing people growing in Christ for the faith of the gospel. A church that is divided will never be able to do what God has called us to do. It is so critical that we do this together. And Paul has left no question as to whether this is important to the church. Notice the emphasis in here is in chapter 1 and verse 27. He uses in one spirit with one mind striving together. I mean, it's obvious this is not just a discombobulated system. This is a unified body or a unified team working together. He keeps pressing throughout this gospel the essence or the urgency of unity. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, where he calls it in chapter 1 and verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. There's a unity in that word, a fellowship in the gospel. Then in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, where he says it this way, therefore, if, and it's a conditional meaning since, there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I mean, he's very clearly driving forth this idea of unity. In fact, even later on in chapter 4, he actually calls out two ladies in the church by name, Euodias and Syntyche. I beseech you, get along for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unify. There is no place in the church, he says in Philippi, for two ladies to be at odds with one another. There is no place in any church, by the way, for women or men or anyone to be at odds with one another. It is a family. It is a team. It's a body. to be striving together for. Christ has also urged his followers towards unity the same way. He brought his disciples together in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another," a unity, a love, a compassion for each other. And then during his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 21 to 22, he prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which he gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, there's a call for the unity. You might be thinking this morning, Pastor, do you really think we're disunified and unloving in our church? Let me say very clearly, a resounding no. I am so thankful, and I see this especially in the latter part of even this last year, a great unity and outpouring of love towards one another. There has been, and you don't maybe get to see this all the time, there has been people coming around helping each other in so many various ways. There has been thousands of dollars, literally thousands of dollars, that have been given to help people and individuals throughout this body. There's a compassion for another. So I'm not preaching to saying, oh, we are in a mess. I'm actually saying, boy, this is awesome what God is doing in our midst. Let's keep this going. Let's keep a team work together, because we can't accomplish what God's put before us if we don't have that teamwork. We're striving together for this. And I drive also that point as well, because this is a critical battleground through which, because Christ is getting victory in our church with it, Satan's going to battle that ground. He's going to do everything he can to disunify this body. He's going to do everything he can to try to get us to not work together. He's going to do everything he can to get us to gossip behind other people's backs and have discord and hold little things to myself and my own agendas and my own plans, rather than saying, I'll lovingly give up my own agendas. I'll lovingly give up some of my own things that I expect or my own desires for the love of everyone else. Whether it's music or whether it's lighting or whether it's how a class is taught or whether it's this activity or that activity, it's I'll love one another for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you know the old slogan, divide and conquer. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants to do. That's the battleground. That's his battle plan. If he can divide, he can conquer. He can conquer a church, and he can stop the progression of the advancement of the cause of Christ. Paul said that the church in Ephesus, he said this. He said in Ephesians 4, 1-3, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another. In love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, what's interesting is that word keep in verse 3 that I just mentioned, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the word keep there means to guard, to be on guard, to not give up the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit. And he talks about with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. But Satan wants to divide and conquer this church. We must be on guard. We must be vigilant and active with love to combat divisiveness, to combat discord and gossip. Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, "A house divided against itself will not stand." Now, let me add one more thing, another point as we think about this before we move on. Church strife that happens many times in places is not often, it is sometimes, but the biggest reason is not often because of large, glaring sins. Sometimes churches divide because of leadership, immorality issues, or embezzlement, or those type of things. That does happen. But the majority of times that disunity occurs in a church is over personal preferences. It occurs over little things, issues of jealousies, selfishness, gossip, hurtful words, bitterness, unforgiveness, criticism, and dissatisfaction. So here and now, as we think about this, is where God's moving in our church and moving in our midst. This is a good point to stop and say, well, what about me? Is there anything in me that, is there any jealousies? Is there any unforgiveness? Is there any bitterness? Is there any, have I been talking behind people's backs and pulling people down? Or am I ready? Am I prepared to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that I can help with the unity of the Spirit for the cause of Jesus Christ? We must all check ourselves. We must all look inwardly and say, am I helping the advance for the church, for the faith of the gospel? And so the first part that we see here that's critical is striving together in cooperation. And the key to that, or the model for that, is really given to us right following behind us in chapter 2, where he gives the command to be unified. And then he says, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and made him in the form of a servant. The idea there, it's given to us that Christ models for us what we need to follow. If we're going to have unity, we have to have humility. We have to have patience and lowliness of mind that focuses and models on Christ. So we're going to strive together in cooperation. Secondly, we want to strive together in conviction. We'll look at the first point. I want you to see this is the firmness of our faith. Now, we just saw the athletic illustration that Paul used to relate the necessity of unity, but now he's going to use a military term. Notice it here. He says it in chapter 1 in verse, where is it here? In verse 20, still in 27, same verse. He said, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. Stand fast. The word there, stand fast, is actually that those two words in the English are a translation from one Greek word, stiko. It refers to the holding of your ground regardless of the danger of the opposition. It was often used as a military term. Stand your ground, man. Stand fast for what you hold. This is worth standing firm for. Now, wait a minute. You're saying, didn't we just talk about being to give up our rights, molding our preferences, and those things we need to have a flexibility, caring for another? Yes, we did. So what is it that we stand fast for? For the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For doctrine. For truth that does not change. We stand fast. And so figuratively, it means to hold fast to a belief, a conviction, or a principle without compromise, regardless of personal cost. And we see that it is going to cost. If you read further on in verses 28 and 30, you're going to see there is a cost to standing fast, unified together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses words in verses 28 to 30 of descriptive words of adversaries, perdition, suffering, conflict. There is a cost to stand for truth. So he says, stand fast. Be firm in your faith with your conviction. And we must recognize that we are in a battle for the faith, the truth of the Word of God that we hold with conviction every day. Jude 3 puts it this way. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly, he says there. Stand fast. Fight for it. Listen, there has been, since the beginning of time and into our culture and our time today, there has been a barrage against the gospel and the entirety of Scripture. There are churches around us and even in our community that deny the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. There are churches around us that deny a literal six-day creation and would rather believe that it all evolved and God allowed evolution to be the way in which we all got here. There are churches around us that are denying the existence of a literal hell and eternal punishment for the unsaved. So if we think that there is no real grounds we have to stand on or that standing fast isn't necessary for today, we are wrong. We must stand fast for what the Bible says. This is the truth. This holds the gospel, and it's very important. And Paul says, stand fast. Don't give up that ground. Don't turn away. Let me give you some other evidences of that happening in our country around us. The George Barna research team did a survey amongst a group in which 9 out of 10 of the people that they surveyed in this survey owned a Bible, 8 out of 10 claimed to be Christians. So, majority are claiming here to be believers. And here's the results of this. As you'll see, the necessity of standing fast. 60% of them reject the existence of Satan. 42% believe Jesus sinned while on the earth. I don't get that. Because if we believe Jesus sinned, we no longer have a perfect atonement. We no longer have a perfect Lamb of God, a spotless Lamb of God, and we're still looking for a Lamb of God. 50% of them believe that to go to heaven, you just must be a good person. 44% believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truth. 54% believe truth can only be discovered through logic, human reasoning, and personal experience. 24% believe in evolution, and a staggering 35% weren't sure. 27% believe the Bible doesn't specifically condemn homosexuality, with 20%, again, not sure. Listen, the reality is this. As we look at this, there is a need to stand fast for biblical truth. Because our world and our culture around us is wavering significantly. Churches around us are wavering significantly. And so we need to gather together and say, we're going to stand fast for convictions that the Bible gives us and what God said, His letter to us, given to us as a guidebook to live and to practice. And for this time, we're going to live on. And we're going to stand on. And we're not going to back away. We're not going to shy off, no matter what it costs. And it may cause us to have to suffer. We may have financial strains. We may have imprisonments, like Pastor Saeed Abedini, who finally got released today. That may happen. But by God's grace, we're going to stand fast together in conviction. Because we're striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to press hard in 2016 to see the church grow in doctrine and truth. That's why we're committed to the Bible and its preaching and its teaching. That's why we're going to do more FBC Institute classes. We have another one scheduled in April to do on theological systems. Will be fantastic if you want to dig deep into some excellent stuff there. We're going to dig into the Word through our small groups. Why? Because doctrine and truth matter. They're worth standing for, even if the tide around us is going against it. John Owen, a 17th century church leader and theologian, he said this way. He said, the foundation of true holiness and true Christian worship is the doctrine of the gospel, what we are to believe. So when Christian doctrine is neglected, forsaken, or corrupted, true holiness and worship will also be neglected, forsaken, and corrupted. Boy, that's a great statement. That's why another theologian wrote, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's a place in which we must stand. This applies to the church as well. We are doing everything we can to equip you in this battle. So we see the firmness of our faith. But then secondly, an important point here, the focus of our faith. Now quickly, let's go back to this in verse 27. Striving together for the faith of what? The gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The focus of this is the gospel. Now I want to ask you a question. If I were to give you a test this morning, a one-question test, and the question was this, define the gospel, how would you do on that test? Define the gospel. Now, maybe you would get technical. You'd point out, well, the word there, Pastor, is euangelion. It means the good news. And it's found 76 times in the New Testament. And the verb form of it, euangelizo, means the proclamation of the good news. And so the gospel is the good news, and we are to spread forth the good news. Well, then my question, what's the good news? What's the news? Yes, that's correct. What's the news? Well, then maybe you'd say, well, Paul calls it this in Galatians 1:7. He calls it the gospel of Christ. And then also later on in 1 Timothy 1:11, he calls it the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Okay, that's good. One simplified definition I read is this: the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is correct. I would say it implies some necessary things that expect us to define out a bit further. But let me say that again: the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, what is implied by that? Well, one thing that's implied is that we need saving. So let's flesh out the gospel a little bit further throughout the Bible here. The gospel begins with the reality that the one and only God who is holy, he made us in his image to know him. However, we sinned against him, we broke his law, and we cut ourselves off from him. And because he is just, because he is holy, he must also punish sin eternally. And so there's our need for salvation. We are in need of saving because the one and only true God who is holy, who is just and righteous, he created us in his image, and yet we sinned and cut ourselves off. And because he's just and holy, he must punish our sins. The whole of the Old Testament points to this, and it points to the fact that we can't do it on our own. That God's standard, even the law, the Ten Commandments, tells us, well, we can never match up on our own. We can never meet the Ten Commandments, never match up to God's standard of holiness. There's no one ever in this church or in this world outside of Jesus Christ who has ever kept perfectly the Ten Commandments, who's always kept God number one, who's never told a lie, who's never had hatred or murder in their heart towards someone, who's always honored the Sabbath day to keep it holy, who's always honored their father and their mother. No one has ever kept all this. We all stand guilty of it, and James tells us if we've broken one, we're guilty of all. And so that the gospel defines, or it has an important part to it that tells us that we are in need of being saved. Well, here's the good news starts to make sense then. Here's the good news comes in, that Jesus Christ is the way. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment of our sins, the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. And he rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. And if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into new life, an eternal life with God. So let's put that together. Let's put the gospel together now. God created us, the one and only true holy God, created us in his image to walk with him, to have fellowship with him. It wasn't his fault that was broken. It was our fault because of sin. All are sinners, all come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And because God is holy and because he is just, the wages of our sin is death, eternal condemnation from God. But Jesus Christ came, left the glories of heaven, came down to this earth, lived without sin, and he died a death on the cross to be our propitiation, our payment for sins, and to take our place. He died on the cross, and God placed upon him the punishment of our sins. He died, and yet he rose again victorious, recognizing that the payment for sins had been made, and God accepted that payment. And there is glorious salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ if we'll repent of our sins and turn to him by faith in Jesus Christ, and we can be saved. That's the gospel. There's a lot of elements to that, isn't there? Yeah, we can simplify it, but there's a lot of elements. That's why he says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Don't give up any of those points, because you give up some of those points and they all go together. You give up the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and you no longer have a gospel. You give up the fact that all are sinners and that we are deserving of punishment, that God is going to punish us, we no longer have a gospel. That's why he says, strive together for this. That is excellent good news. Peter put it this way, and I'm going to give it to you in one more condensed passage. In 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. It'd be a good one to write down and keep in your notes. But this is a kind of a condensed look at the gospel. He says this, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Boy, Paul's kind of nailed it there. That before the foundation of the world, God knew we would sin. We would need a perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus Christ came down to this earth, became that spotless lamb. We don't receive it by our own works, by our own merits, by anything we can do, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we trust in that. And he says, put your faith there, believe in God, and there is your faith, and your hope has a founding, has a secure ground. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who shed his blood to purchase our redemption, to satisfy God's wrath on our sin. He bore that upon himself. We must repent and turn to the Lamb of God. And then our task then is point others to the gospel, to point others to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. He came to prepare the way for Jesus so that all would receive him. Isn't that what we are doing? We are pointing people to Jesus so that they will receive him. And when he saw Jesus coming on the way as he was there baptizing people in Ainon, he sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. His disciples said, John the Baptist's disciples said, hey, you know what? A little bit later on, hey, you know what, John? The whole world is now going after him. They're not following us anymore. They're going after Jesus. And he says, great. Because he must increase and I must decrease. Look to the Lamb of God. Isn't that our task? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's not about our name. It's not about how big First Baptist Church becomes or how much we are noticed in the community. It's about the name of Jesus Christ. We're shining the light of him. That's what we're striving for. And so join with me to shine forth Jesus Christ. Join with me to say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to this community. God cooked up this savory gospel. We've tasted and enjoyed it, and the world is in need and starving for it. Let's give it to them. So we're striving together in cooperation. We're striving together in conviction. And this leads right into our third point then. We are striving together in proclamation. So our objective and our vision is clear. We are to proclaim the gospel together. So that's where it kind of gets the nuts and the bolts now. How? How does that happen? Well, notice two points I want you to see in verse 27 here. Paul says it this way. First of all, it's through our role as citizens of the gospel. Paul says, only that your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your conduct. The word translated here, conduct, according to Thayer's Greek definitions, it literally means a life worthy of a citizen. The word is polituomai, for which literally at its root it means to behave as a citizen of a polis or a city. Now, so they were to conduct themselves in a manner that would be proper behavior for a citizen. Now, he's not talking about, well, behave yourselves as a worthy citizen of Philippi. Even though that would have made sense to some degree, they were proud of their citizenship because Philippi was a Roman post. And in fact, they called it a little Rome. And they wore all the Roman dress and they acted as if they were Romans. So they understood the idea of being proud of and standing as if you are a citizen. But he says, this isn't the citizens of this city that I'm speaking about. It's being a citizen of heaven. He says it even in chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So he says here, one way that we strive together in proclamation is through our role as citizens of the gospel, how we conduct ourselves, how we live. So the reality is there are basically two great testimonies of the gospel and our heavenly citizenship to a lost world. One is spiritual integrity. When we live in obedience to the commands of our Savior. Spiritual integrity. We walk right. We live right. It proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second thing is love towards one another. A unified love. Didn't he say that by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? So the two things is we are citizens of the gospel. He says, I want you to live like it and I want you to love like it. Live like you're a citizen of heaven. Live like you're my child. Be different. Be distinct. Live pure. Live holy, sanctified lives and love like Jesus Christ. Live like Christ, love like Christ. The reality is you can't preach a gospel that Jesus will forgive your sins and change your life and that your sins will be buried with Him and you'll be risen to walk in newness of life as a child of God and expect people to come to Christ when you live like the world, talk like the world, and walk like the world. Spiritual integrity is necessary. And we can't expect to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ if we are at each other's throats. If we tear each other down and tear down other believers. Listen, we ought to, at the same time, be elevating other believers in this community. I'll tell you what, I am thankful to God and I am so thankful for other gospel preaching churches in this community. And if God allows them to grow, I am so excited about that. Nothing would please me more to see gospel preaching churches in this community grow for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to proclaim. Hey, we want to see God go forth. We want to see His name go forth. And if God does that in our church too, that would be awesome. And I think He can, I think He will. But it's unity as we love like Christ and live like Christ. Jesus said it this way. We studied in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5, He says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." He says, you got to live like it and love like it. Because you're the salt of the earth. And then He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's our role as this local assembly. We want to be salty salt, flavoring and preserving our community. We want to be a bright light shining, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, shining forth the truth of the faith of the gospel. That's why we're trying through our gospel door blitzes to take gospel literature to every door, every house in this community. And we're working systematically, and as we work it as a church, it's a team effort to go. Our next one's going to be in March. We're going to go door blitz another whole area, another whole community. That's our desire. We got to take that. We got to shine it forth. That's why we are trying to do a variety of outreaches, such as our soccer camp, our zone kids outreaches, our Easter services in the park. All these different things are because we want to shine this forth. We want to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're even trying to open more doors through media this year. We want to see that even reach more people through a means that God has opened up in this generation. Media. We want to launch a brand new website this year. We're working on. We want to try to make a new website. It's going to be more user-friendly. We'll guide people through things. We're working on developing our live streaming, and we want to, eventually as God moves here, hopefully by the end of the year, to start even buying airtime on local television networks so that we can proclaim the good news, so that we can be a bright light shining. But this takes us working together with this. We're striving together in 2016. And so we see our role as citizens of the gospel, but then lastly, our reach as citizens of the gospel. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel, not only in our growth of it, but also in its going out as it is proclaimed. In Luke chapter 14, Christ is in an interesting situation. He's at a home of a ruler of the Pharisees for a dinner. They're all sitting around, they're watching him, trying to figure out ways they can, you know, tear him down. And they're all trying to, you know, one-up each other and look really good and holy and pious. And one of the guys there stands out, he steps up and he's trying to sound religious. He says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." I think that's how he said it. I don't know. I'm sure it was in Hebrew. But I think it had that inflection like that. And just trying to sound really pious and as if he's like this super holy guy. And Jesus then tells him a parable. He starts to lay out this parable about a master who is preparing a feast. And he sends out invitations to all these people around. And so then when it's time for the feast and it's about to happen, he sends out his servants, "Go out and get all the people who I send invitations to and bid them to come into the feast, for it's all ready." But the servants go out and they find out that nobody wants to come in. They're all making excuses. "Well, I can't do it. I got this family situation. I got this other thing I got to do." And they're all making excuses. So they come back to the master and said, "Hey, listen, none of them want to come that you invited." He said, "All right, then here's what you do." Here's what he says. He says, "Go out quickly in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go out and get everybody, because I don't care if it's Jew or Gentile. I don't care if it's male or female. I don't care if it's black, white, yellow, Asian. I don't care who they are. Go out and get them all and bring them in." And they said, "Well, Master, we've done as you commanded. There's still room." He says, "Go out and compel them. Go out and do every means possible to get them to come in to my feast, that they might come in and I would receive them. Go out and do everything you can. Compel them to come in." That's our call. We got to go out and compel every single person in this community. It doesn't matter their economic status. It doesn't matter their age. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. Compel every person. You must receive Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the good news. We got to go out in every way, every means possible, every resource possible, every person possible to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's our reach. That's what he's saying. Go get them. Bring them in. Because there's coming a day when the door's going to be shut. There's going to come a day when you can no longer bring them in. But today is the day of the harvest. Today is the day to strive together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's do it, he says. Go out. God wants his house to be filled. Listen, I'm of the conviction God wants every pew here to be filled. I'm of the conviction that God wants every pew and every church that's gospel preaching church in this community to be filled. But that's not the house that he's talking about. He's talking about his house of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, that they are all brought in to him, all the believers. He says, go get them. The command of Matthew 28 and the command of Mark chapter 16 that we are given as a church is go. Go to every nation. Go to every creature and get them. Now, I know sometimes it might be discouraging or it might be disheartening to see many turn away. Read the New Testament. You're going to see it's very real. They were rejected by many. They were beat up, sawn asunder. They were cast out of cities, stoned, shipwrecked. Read it. That's disheartening, but he says, stand fast. Strive. Striving isn't easy. It's difficult. By very nature of the word, it means it's difficult. But go. We've been given the command by our great King. Go. Jeremiah in chapter 20 and verse 9, he got to the point where he says, I'm just tired of trying to proclaim Jesus Christ. I'm tired of trying to be the only one standing up for Christ. He says, I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to speak for Jesus Christ. I'm not going to proclaim the word of God anymore. And then he says in chapter 20 and verse 9, he says this, he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not. Literally, he's saying, I could not speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, to God that he would make that in our hearts. That his word would be shut up in our bones and it'd be like a fire that we got to get it out. Be a fire in our belly to tell people, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I can't hold that back anymore. That we go out and we share it with them. In one of his books, the famous Methodist evangelist E. Stanley Jones commented that the first Christians didn't wring their hands in despair and say, look what the world has come to. Instead, with great delight, they declared, look what has come to the world. Man, that's awesome. Look what the world is. Look what has come to the world. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has come to the world. Our greatest need has been provided. The greatest need this world has been given. Let's take it out and tell them. And so we must strive together for the advancement and the proclamation of the gospel. And like the old hymn says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let me finish with this thought. It's the final motivation for this and striving together. Have you ever thought about what stories will be told in that day in heaven? When we gather together in our back porches, barbecues, cookouts, and we scan over the holy city, New Jerusalem, watch the crystal flowing river flowing through, and we talk about different things. Do you ever think about what might we talk about? You ever think about what might be important in that day? I think we'll tell the tale of the grace of God and the history of redemption. We look back across and say, look what God did. Look what he did throughout the ages of time in this world where he was redeeming people. He was bringing them in by his grace. And we'll tell stories about God's power and mercy in the lives of his people, especially the people who dreamed and planned and labored and strove together and struggled and fought and suffered for the advancement of the gospel. We'll tell tales of how God made us willing to venture something for the advancement of the gospel. Listen, NFL and playoffs and economic situations will all be long forgotten. But these will be the tales that will be told. These are what we'll be looking forward and looking at and talking about as we'll be told in the kingdom forever and ever. The grip of God's mercy will be strong. We'll talk about how God worked and used First Baptist Church to reach souls in Belfont, State College, in this community, in Fasantikraal, South Africa, in Montevideo, Uruguay, in the lives of the Roma people in Romania and all around this world as we partner with our missionaries and we strive for them and pray for them and lift them up and build them up because we are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Amy Carmichael said this. She said, we will have all of eternity to celebrate victories, but only a few hours before sunset in which to win them. This is that sunset. This is the time, church, that we strive together. We're going to strive together in cooperation. We must be united. We must work together. We must love one another. We must put aside our preferences in an effort to say, this is way more important. This is way bigger than me. It's about my God and my King, Jesus Christ. And so we'll work together. We must strive together in conviction, saying, this doctrinal truth is so important. We can't give it up. We're going to grow in it. We're going to proclaim it. We're going to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will stand firm. And we're going to contend for it. We will fight for it in a culture, in a community, in a world in which they don't care anymore what God says. They only care what they want to think. And we're going to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do everything we can to train up our young people to know that truth. We're going to train them up in Sunday school classes. We're going to train them up in Awanas. We're going to train them up in our legacy weekends. We're going to train them up through all these different means. We're going to train up every young believer, new believer, to be discipled and to grow in Jesus Christ. We're going to do things to help the mature that have been in Christ for a long time to continue sinking deep and to grow through Sunday schools, through the preaching of God's Word, through institute classes, equipped to counseling sessions. We're going to do everything we can to stand firm in our convictions. And we're going to do everything we can to strive together for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to do everything we can to support our missionaries and to see that go forward. We're going to do more outreaches. We're going to pour money, resources, time, people into doing outreaches like our zone with our kids, like doing our soccer camp, our Easter outreaches. We're going to do everything we can to try to reach the unreached. We're going to pour efforts and resources into our media ministry that we might reach more through our television, through the internet, through different means to help them to know Jesus Christ saves. Let's strive together for the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2016. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you are our God. And that you have given us the glorious gospel. And I am thankful for what you're doing in this church. I'm thankful for the unity, the love that is displayed. Lord, I don't turn a blind eye or try to claim that we're perfect. God, we're not. But Lord, we want to be by your grace. And Lord, we don't do perfect efforts. I'm not a perfect pastor. But God, I want to be better as a pastor. I want to be better at reaching souls by your grace. And I know that the same heartbeat is within this body. That God, you would make us be the church that brings you glory. And so God, make us close to the head like Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we look forward to 2016, as we want to train up, as we want to proclaim out the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, would you lead us in this? Would you help us to strive well in this time of the sunset that we might glory and revel in what you've done in the age to come? Oh God, all this we ask not for our sakes, not for our name. Oh, please, God, keep us humble. God, we ask all this for your sake, for your name, because you're worthy. In the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.